Lord Jesus, may we receive, may the word that you are bringing today sink in to our spirits and cause growth, cause planting, cause a hunger and a thirst to go deeper with you, Lord. May it hit the mark. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. It's really great to be here again. Probably to start out with, I don't know if Pastor Joel is watching, but congratulations. I don't know where's the camera back here? Okay. Congratulations. Now that's easy to say. You probably noticed it was a lot of work. But I want to tell you something. The book that he's about to publish, he's in the process of publishing from his dissertation, is something that is about as much of a theological breakthrough as most people ever get close to. He tackled the subject of baptism, covered the waterfront, but he picked up some things in that which have not normally been addressed, have not normally been identified or described or written about the way he has. And so just a shout out, because this is may end up being footnotes, but footnotes in a lot of other people's dissertations along the way. There are two levels. One is you write dissertations where you quote other people, and then this is one that will get quoted by others. And so I think that's something to just when you think about what he has accomplished, what the graduation means, keep that in mind, the level of scholarship that he is doing and the contribution that is to the body of Jesus. Today is Mother's Day. I was telling Rebecca, I can't remember the last time I preached on Mother's Day. Usually Mother's Day is something that local congregations make a celebration, local celebration, and the local pastor or someone in the congregation takes the honor of preaching on that Sunday. And so now that we're retired from local pastoral ministry, that leaves us out. But today I get to do it again after a bit of a number of years of not thinking about Mother's Day and how to address that. Mother's Day is a tough one. Actually, there are some pastors who'd rather not preach on Mother's Day because that's how tough it is. You get up, you know everybody in the congregation, you know the challenges that all the moms have, all the children have with their moms. And by the time you get done thinking through the challenges, you get done thinking through the difficulties that the combinations of families that when you have adoption, you have families that have merged, you have so many different circumstances when it comes to Mother's Day. You get down to the realization that there really isn't anybody anymore for whom those Mother's Day cards that you find in the grocery store are written for. Have you ever read those Mother's Day cards and you get in the aisle and the week before Mother's Day, 2 weeks before Mother's Day, you start looking for a card and you're looking for something that just really says it all. And they're so out of touch, so mushy. For the perfect mom, in a perfect world, perfect circumstances. I don't know any of those, personally. If you know one, bless you. But you know, we do not live in a perfect world. The circumstances are tough. I know one mom that had, every time she had a child, she would cry. And she cried because, look at the world in which my child has been born into. This was years ago. Now you think about it, and you think about the things that moms, parents have to deal with. And you say, this is probably about the worst possible circumstance. Social media. I mean, everything is available to kids. Yesterday, our youngest grandson was at our place, he and his parents. And so he's seven. He's 7 years old. Has an iPad. I've got an iPad. And he says, "Grandpa, can I play with..." And he started to tell me what he wanted to play with. I said, "I don't have those apps. I don't know where to find them. I don't know how to do that." He said, "Can I see your iPad? I can do it." And he did. He's seven. He finds stuff I have no idea about. Okay? Isn't that true? And so our children, our grandchildren are born into a world where stuff is available to them that we never imagined, much less know how to get to. We send them off to school. For many who homeschool, they have more control over that, but sooner or later, our kids all hit public school, whether it's kindergarten, elementary school, high school, college. Maybe they might even go through Christian college, but sooner or later, they hit public school or they hit their friendships that have been trained up in the public school system. And all of the values, all of the things that are taught as though that's the way it is. It's a tough time to raise up children. And we wonder how on earth, can this be done? How can we do it in a way that is godly? How can you be a godly mother in an ungodly world? There's a story. There's a story in the book of Exodus. And if you think we live in an ungodly time, if you think it's tough to raise children today, I mean, many of us raise children, husband and wife being at least in the house sometime during the week together. It's a story of a couple who raised children over whom they had no authority. He actually could never be home because of work. Not just absent father, he was just never, ever able to be home because he worked sunrise to sundown and more. Hard labor. It's all on her. It's a story of the parents of, I can give you their names, but first just give you the parents of a child named Moses. We read in Numbers chapter 26, verse 59, "In the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, a descendant of Levi, who was born to the Levites in Egypt. She bore Amram, she bore Aaron, Moses, and their sister Miriam." It was a good family lineage. She came from a Levitical family. The word of God was taught, insisted on. That was part of their everyday routine, weekly routine. A daughter in the line of Levi. The mother to Moses, and we know some of that story, but I want to get back to that story because as we pull that story apart, we recognize how difficult the job was. And I think there's some things we can learn from her example. She was also the mother of Moses' older brother, Aaron, 3 years older than Moses, and daughter to Miriam, the oldest child, 7 years old at the time of Moses' birth. But this was a tough time during the history of Israel. A tough time to be a parent, a tough time to have children. And we start in Exodus chapter 1, and we see that they were in slavery. It was hard labor, building cities, making bricks. Moses' dad made bricks, most likely. He'd get up before sunrise, go out, and he'd spend his whole day making bricks. And then after a whole day of making bricks, go home. He'd try to get enough rest and enough nourishment so he could get up the next day and do the same thing all over again. He didn't have the opportunity to call in sick. There was no such thing. There was no retirement. He was going to die making bricks. And the most his family could expect to see him was late at night when he was exhausted, physically exhausted, and the years went by as his body became older, more and more tired and less able to engage. You understand what I'm talking about? It was during the time of the Pharaoh, Ramses II. He ruled for 67 years over the life and death of every Egyptian, every slave. Immense building projects and terrible oppression. Hebrews forced into slave labor gangs, suffering intolerably, lives that were hardly worth living, and I imagine many, if it were not for their faith in the God of all creation, would have likely taken their lives. Their lives are literally worth nothing. Slavery had been going on for like 300 years by that time. They'd lived in that area for 400, but 300 in slavery. I mean, that's longer than the history of our country. And in chapter 1, we read that the midwives were commanded to kill the newborn babies. Okay. There's one to think about. How do you raise sons when anybody under the age of, from the time that edict was made and younger, was supposed to be dead? And if discovered, would be killed. Now somehow Moses' parents, Jochebed, especially the mom, was able to raise Aaron without raising any suspicion. By the time Moses was born, Aaron was 3 years old. You know what a one-year-old is like? You know what a two-year-old is like? You know what a three-year-old is like? How do you keep a two-year-old boy hidden, quiet? That shapes a person. That, if you remember that when you read the story of the Exodus, and you see some of the things that happened with Aaron, there are things that you look back on and you say, oh, he was probably shaped in ways as a child that, not to excuse, but just think about that as next time you read through the book of Exodus. And the midwives disobeyed. So the other command was, if a child is born, if anybody, any boys under this age are found, basically, throw them in the Nile where the crocodiles live, to drown them, to be eaten, to be destroyed. Now, there's pressure. There are some tough decisions that you need to make when you live in that kind of ungodly environment. And so we begin here in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman. Being a Levite during this period of slavery didn't really mean a whole lot because they weren't even allowed to get together to worship. They had to, anything they did was in homes, hidden, late at night, when they were dead tired. In verse 2, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine son, she hid him for 3 months. Now, you say, well, that must have been a tough decision. I don't think that was a tough decision. She had already done that with Aaron. So she's thinking, okay, let's do this again. Let's run this back. We got Aaron to 3 years. Let's see how we do here. Verse 2 talks about a fine child or beautiful child. Healthy would be a better word, perhaps, better translation. In Acts 7:20, we just find a description of Moses as being exceedingly fair. He was a good-looking kid. I mean, all babies are good-looking to their parents, right? And especially to the grandparents, even though they're all red and wrinkled and they all look the same. But it's when it's your child, when it's your grandchild, I mean, they're the most beautiful. It's the most beautiful child you ever saw. Moses was one of those. And apparently, when we get to verse 6, we see Pharaoh's daughter, she would have agreed with that assessment. But verse 3 says, but when she could hide him no longer, by 3 months this kid was just too much. Wasn't like his older brother Aaron. You know, was Aaron more compliant? Was he, how was Jacob able to hide Aaron better than Moses? But Moses, by the time he was 3 months old, there was no way she could hide him. Any of you ever have a three-month-old child or three-month-old grandchild that you just couldn't hide if you wanted to? You know what I'm talking about? That's a picture. That's what's going on. She just couldn't hide him any longer. And so verse 3, she got a papyrus basket for him, coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed a child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Bulrushes, marsh plants, long hollowed stemmed grass that grows up out of where the water is kind of shallow. Bad news is that's also a good camouflage for the crocodiles. The asphalt and pitch made it smooth for the baby and makes it watertight so it's not going to sink. And kind of like an ark. And the picture here, and the word ark is actually used sometimes in reference to this basket, used here again with Noah. But she put it strategically. And then she did something else. Verse 4, his sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Now, you're 7 years old. You don't make this decision to hang out where the Pharaoh's daughter goes to bathe and there are all these Egyptians walking around. You don't, when you're 7, you just don't go and kind of hide out to watch unless someone tells you. Okay? So here's Jacob, and she is thinking through. She has a strategy. Is it something that the Lord told her? The Bible doesn't say. Lots of questions I'd love to ask Jacob. How did she come up with this plan? Did she go and scout it out? Did others try it and fail? Why? I mean, just questions. At any rate, she puts her baby, Moses, in the bulrushes in the marshy area of the river, close to where the Pharaoh's daughter go to take a bath. Also close to where the crocodiles are hiding. And seven-year-old Miriam. You know how often God's plans rest on the shoulders of people who just aren't old enough, who just don't know enough. Anyway, seven-year-old Miriam. She stations her at a place where she can keep an eye on the basket to see what happens. Now, moms, let me ask you a question. How willing would you be to have a seven-year-old child watch to see what happens to a three-month-old baby, knowing that there's a good chance that that baby will be snatched up by a crocodile? We're talking about taking risks. We're talking about knowing the potential for trauma. I'm guessing from reading this that Jochebed must have had a word from the Lord somehow. It would have been nice to have that confirmed in the story, but you don't do this stuff if you don't have a level of faith of what God's going to do. When you look at all the potential consequences of what can happen. But when you're desperate. So Miriam's seven-year-old sister was watching. Would the basket tip over? Because at 3 months old, he was way too wild now to be able to hide him. And in the little basket there in the water, would this kid at 3 months old just start flailing around and get hungry and start to tip over the basket and drown or so many other things that could happen? Or would Pharaoh's daughter? Now we know the story. But when you think about the possibilities that Jochebed had to consider when she made this decision, the most likely was a basket tips over, he drowns. Second most likely was a crocodile discovers the baby. And the least likely that somehow Pharaoh's daughter takes pity on this child and does what? I mean, you don't even know what she's going to do. Does a Pharaoh's daughter see the baby and say, it's a Hebrew boy, baby boy, and the law says, and because the law says, because the Pharaoh said, you know, there are a lot of people that if the law says, if the Pharaoh says, if the authorities say, we'll do that rather than act on any compassion that they might feel. It overrides the compassion. And why would Pharaoh's daughter be any different? And so this is a huge risk. Let's continue the story, and then I'm going to come back to a couple things. Verse 5. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. Her attendants. Who would have been her attendants? Slaves. Who were the slaves? Hebrews. All right? And so the Pharaoh's daughter has these attendants, has these people that are taking care of her, are waiting on her, and they're walking down by the river, along the riverbank, and they saw the basket among the reeds, and sent her female slave to get it. Female slave definitely would have been Hebrew. All the slaves in Egypt were Hebrew at that time. And so she sends this Hebrew slave down to get the basket. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. So she has to make a decision. Her father, the tyrant, Ramses II had passed a law. She was his daughter. What will she do? Verse 7, then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, Miriam goes running, asked Pharaoh's daughter, 7 years old, 7-year-old girl, goes running up to the Pharaoh's daughter and asks, shall I go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Now, obviously, that would have been not uncommon. Egyptians would have children and they would have slaves, and the slaves would take care of all kinds of things, including nursing the children. And so it wasn't an uncommon, unheard of thing that Miriam was proposing, but what was uncommon here was Miriam going up and doing this. Verse 8, yes, go, she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. I don't know how you'd feel. Moms, not only is your baby alive and well, but you're going to get paid to take care of your son for probably 7 years. Okay, paid, you're a slave. Same thing. It's not, you're not getting paid. You're still a slave, but that's what you do as a slave. You take care of your own son. And so verse 9, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. The slave wages were coming from Pharaoh's daughter to Jochebed. And Jochebed took this baby to care for, to nurse for probably 2-3 years, and then the pattern there would have been up until 7 years old. Now, that sounds like a really good deal, except while Jochebed is homeschooling Moses during nursery, preschool, kindergarten, first grade, 7 years old, okay, through first grade only, he's also starting his Egyptian training, indoctrination, about the gods, about the Pharaoh, about him as a potential successor to the Pharaohs. He was brought up as a son of Pharaoh. And the showdown of the ten plagues, it wasn't simply Moses, a leader of Israel, versus Pharaoh, leader of Egypt. It was two brothers who had been brought up in the same home with the same education, same training, same, okay. That's who Moses was trained to be. And Moses' mom, Jochebed, got to watch it. You see your children bring homework home. And there are things in the homework that they bring home. There are things in the books that they're reading that you just go, where do we even start to address this? You think what we've got today is hard? Think about Jochebed. Because after about first grade, she had no control. After the first grade, she had no input. After the first grade, she had no connection any longer. Verse 10. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. She adopted him, something common among the Egyptians, but not so much among the Hebrews. And one day, verse 11, after Moses had grown up, here's a phrase that says it all. He went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He went out to where his own people were. Somehow Moses realized that those were his people. It wasn't something that he discovered down the road. It wasn't something that he discovered at the burning bush. It wasn't something that happened in some after he became an adult. He grew up with the memory of his childhood. Let me give you some principles. Some things that I believe helped Jochebed be a godly mother in this ungodly circumstance. The first thing was she did not violate God's principles. She would not. She just would not. I'm sure there were procedures back then that would have been similar to abortion. And that could have been an easy way out for some, because then you just don't see the child. You don't have to worry about these things. But she was committed to God and his principles in spite of what the law was. She just wasn't going to go along with it. Romans 12:2 tells us, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing, perfect will." Sometimes it's tough to keep God's principles, especially when it looks like it's going to bring suffering. When the actions that we need to take or not take mean that we might have to pay a price for something that is a principle of God's. When our children were younger, there were some school activities. They went through public school. And there were some school activities that we simply could not condone. And so we withheld them from those activities. Requested that they not be obligated to study certain things, which also painted a picture of who they were, what their family believed. It's things that did not align with what was being taught and done in the schools. It didn't always work, but we made the effort. My parents were missionaries in Cuba. I went to public school. And after Castro came into power and things began to turn toward communism, my parents would look at everything I did in school. I had to take everything home. All my work, all the books. And they were looking at it to see what I was being taught, because they had to walk with me as a 7-year-old, an 8-year-old, a 9-year-old in that setting, and help work with the values that I was taking on. My dad became good friends with our neighbor across the street who was a Santeria priest. The reason he did that was because the Santeria priest's sons were my best friends. And I would spend a lot of time in that home, and so my dad made it a point. Obviously, he was trying to reach him for Jesus, but it was more than that. He made it a point to become friends and to be able to be in and out of that home and help bring correction and instruction in my life. With our sons, there were times where they were given permission not to participate in some things, but they had to be in detention because of it. And so we prayed desperately for God to guard their memories. I'm sure Jochebed did that. A second thing is that Jochebed had faith. Oh, did she have faith. We read in Hebrews 11:23, "By faith Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child." They would have done that anyway, even if he looked like an ordinary child, but this is what parents do. "But they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." is a definition of faith. Faith is acting as though you have no fear. Do you think Jacob was afraid? Whew. You better believe it. You better believe she was afraid when she put that baby in that basket, when she put that basket in the bulrushes, when she went home to wait for word through Miriam. You better believe she was afraid. Faith is acting as though you have no fear. It's not about whether or not you have fear. It's how you act. It's what you do. She was willing to take risks, to put Moses in the water with no guarantee. We like to think, if I do this and this, my children will turn out such and such. But ultimately, we have to remember God gives us our children for a season. And then we place our children back in his hands as though they're in a basket on a river. And it's up to the Lord. It's up to the Lord. Continue a third thing that I believe we can learn from this story. Jacob had found a way to be there. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. And usually that, there's all kinds of ways that we can interpret that, but it really has to do with during tough times. I can do the tough stuff when I have to, because God is with me. This might be a tough thing to do, but I can do it because God is with me. He's directing me. He has given me direction, whether it's through his word, through a prophetic word, something I dreamt, something the Lord showed me, something I'm sensing in my spirit. And Jacob had made the ultimate slave's sacrifice. To be the slave nurse for her own son. To relinquish being the mom. It's the birth mom giving a child up for adoption. I mean, if you think you're having Mother's Day brings all kinds of feelings into your life, just think about this one. It's the birth mom giving a child up for adoption into a home that is a pagan home, and then coming alongside and being a slave caregiver, not the mom, and the adopted mom's home. You think you have feelings on Mother's Day? What do you think Jacobed would feel on Mother's Day? Ooh, incredible. And yet here it is, right in Scripture. We see that she found a way to be there. Sometimes it's not easy to be there with the circumstances that we find ourselves in, with the circumstances that we face in life. Things happen in life, and sometimes our being there is very difficult. Sometimes the story of what we needed to do to be there, at least at some level, in some way, is so painful we can't even bring ourselves to describe it. We have some of those stories. Because it's not always easy. And we make choices. And many moms, many fathers, many parents, grandparents have made choices. Have made choices to find a way to be there even when it's not always physically present. The fourth thing is she teaches her child the things of God. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused, Hebrews 2:11, he refused to be known as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. He knew. He knew. He, He was brought up as Pharaoh's daughter's son in the home of Pharaoh himself, as Pharaoh's son, together with his brother, because he was adopted. He was the adopted brother of the next Pharaoh. And when he was grown, he made a choice. Didn't change how he was perceived. It didn't change how his brother saw him when he came back to Egypt. It didn't change how his brother saw him when he sentenced him to the desert. It didn't change any of that. But his self-perception. And sometimes we watch our children, we watch our grandchildren, we watch our nephews and nieces, and there are things that we see that are difficult to watch, and yet I want to encourage you to pay attention to what God is doing. Because a point comes where that which was sown into their lives, even if it was only to the age of 7, like in Moses' case, even if it seems like it was all washed out of him in Pharaoh's palace, it comes back. And you watch that happen, and when you see that happen, you just pray with what God is doing, and you fan that flame for that which was established in them as children. By faith, when he had grown up, Moses refused to be known as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 11, he went out to find his people. He knew, even though his life had been immersed in Egyptian values, even though his religious observances were to the gods of the Pharaoh. Moses did all the rituals. He worshipped all the gods. He would have had to growing up in Pharaoh's palace. But when he recognized his people, when he recognized where he belonged, when he recognized the God in the burning bush, the true God, everything shifted. Why do you think he was so enraged when he came down the mountain and he saw Aaron, his brother, who hadn't been brought up in Pharaoh's palace? Worshipping that golden calf that he had rejected and left behind. It's an interesting side note here too that Jochebed wasn't only interested in Moses and his well-being and his future. There's a note that makes you wonder, what was her relationship with Pharaoh's daughter along the way? Because we get to 1 Chronicles 4, 17 and 18. And we read the genealogy that's probably from before the Exodus. And we read that Mary married Bithia, the daughter of Pharaoh. Bithia is a name that rabbinical authority gave to Moses' adopted mother. And it's just kind of like a throwaway line that Mary married Bithia, the daughter of Pharaoh. The daughter of Pharaoh. Moses' adopted mom. Well, that's one that just jerks your head around when you read that. You go, I mean, that certainly deserves like about 4 chapters in here, don't you think? Okay, at least a couple of verses. This is stuff that would be fascinating to find out when we get to heaven and meet some of these folks. But 1 Chronicles 4, 17 and 18. and the sons of Ezra, and it goes on, and one of Mary's wives gave birth to Miriam, Shammai, and on in 18, we read about these were the children of Pharaoh's daughter Bithiah, whom Merod had married. She could have been very angry. She could have been very hurt. She could have been jealous of all the time that Pharaoh's daughter got to spend with Moses that she didn't get. But somehow, was it Jochebed? Was it Moses? Was it combination? Pharaoh's daughter ends up here in this genealogy as part of the children of Israel. And she doesn't go it alone. 15 to 17, Exodus 1, 15 to 17, we read, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Sifra and Pua. Okay, it's a big honor to get your name in the Bible. And so what they did was a big deal. When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. If it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. She didn't go it alone. There were others who were doing the same thing. There were others who were in it with her. When she gave birth and chose to keep Moses alive, the midwives were there. The midwives counseled her. The midwives, what do midwives do? They help you through the childbirth process, and they give you counsel about how to take care of that child during the first days, during the first part of that child's life. And obviously, in this case, it meant how do you keep a baby boy hidden when there's a death warrant on that child? The fear of the Lord causes us to take steps of faith. Faith means doing things in spite of the fear that we have. But the fear of the Lord causes us to take steps of faith, to trust in God, even when it doesn't seem possible. We might have fear of what could happen, but we have a greater fear of the Lord. And so we do what's right. We do what God calls us to do. We do what we are, what God sets before us to do. It can be lonely sometimes to be a parent. But there are people. For Jochebed, at least there were the midwives who could give her some counsel, who could share some experience, who could help her in the first part of the baby's life. The sixth thing I notice about Jochebed is that she is a courageous woman. Courageous. You need courage to do all this stuff. It takes a courage that doesn't get recognition. It's just courage that without it, you don't try this stuff. The psalmist writes in Psalm 53, 3 and 4, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust and am not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? What's the worst thing that can happen? So that's sometimes a good question to ask when we aren't sure if we have the courage. What's the worst thing that can happen? And there are moments that we ask that. What's the worst thing that can happen? And once we know what the worst thing is that could happen, we decide, okay, even if that were to happen. There's something about knowing what's the worst that can happen that gives us the capacity to strategize, to think through, to make decisions, that the unknown keeps us from being able to do. Do not be afraid, Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It takes faith and courage to commit a child to the Lord. Not just like Moses in the river, but like all of us have had to do who have children, adult children, that we have in essence, just we dedicate them as children to the Lord. We commit them to the Lord when as they grow older. We commit them to the Lord as they leave home. We commit them to the Lord as they establish their own families. We commit them to the Lord over and over. But they're in the Lord's hands, just as Moses was. And as they go through seasons of life, we pray. We pray that desperate prayer. Prayer for deliverance, for salvation, for protection. And Jochebed, I'm sure, prayed with desperation. What do you think she did when she went back to the house after leaving Miriam to watch over the basket? She went back and prayed desperately for that baby boy, for his future, for what could happen. The psalmist writes in Psalm 18:6, in my distress I called to the Lord, I cried to my God for help. From his temple he heard my voice, my cry came before him into his ears. We ask the Lord to teach us to pray and to know what to pray about and know how to pray for our children and grandchildren, our descendants. How do you pray when you have an infant who, if he cries, could get killed? Think about that one. How do you pray for Aaron as 2 years old? If he gets too rambunctious, he could give him away and be taken away and be killed. Desperation. Desperation. How do you pray? How do you pray after we give our children into the hands of the Lord? One prayer, that prayer of desperation, is to tell the Lord, I've done everything I've known to do, and ask the Lord to make up the difference. If you have if you have the gift of praying in other tongues, to pray for your children that way. Allow the Holy Spirit to pray through you. And then you just pray with desperation. And even though you're happy with where your children or grandchildren might be, even though you're proud of where they have, what they have achieved, even though it seems like they're going in a good direction, keep on praying. Prayer of desperation. See, we're all in this together. We're all in this together, trying to raise the next generation, to pass something on to the generations in an ungodly environment where everything seems to be stacked against our children being able to make those decisions and establish those values that are so important to the Lord. I'd like to end by giving you a blessing. And I think the best thing to this morning is I just want to bless you, because I want this to be an encouraging word, even though I know it's somewhat heavy. But it's something that we all live. All of us live it to some extent or another. And we all know people who are living it to greater extent than we are. And as you talk with them, you might want to reflect back on some of these things and use it to encourage. Even if. I want to bless you with a word from Psalm 113. And I bless you that God will raise up our children to possess the nations just like he promised. He will raise up our children to follow in his steps just like he promised. And if there are promises that God has given you for your children and descendants, keep claiming them. Keep claiming them. Believe them. Psalm 113, 7 and 8 says, he raises the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap, and that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. And Lord, we come to you as needy people. Lord, we have done our best. We've done our best. And we're grateful for those things that we see in our children and descendants that give us hope. That what we invested in them not only was well worth it, but that is something you can take and use. But Lord, we recognize that even at our best, it wasn't enough. And so, Lord, we pray that you make up the difference. We commit our children and the other descendants, just like Jacob had committed Moses, into your hands in the Nile River. And we pray, Lord, that you would take them where they need to go. That you would teach them what they need to learn. That you provide for them what they need in the journey. And Lord, I also pray that you give us enough understanding and awareness so that we can pray in ways that are aligned with what you are doing in their lives. In Jesus' name.